God, we thank you for this evening again, and we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to go through John's epistles this evening and to study what is written there and how and if it is to us, about us, for us, and what we can do with those things and how we can help minister that truth to others. We thank you for each member that is here this evening to endeavor on this study tonight. And most of all, we thank you for your grace in the salvation that you've given to us freely by your death on the cross and resurrection for our eternal life. Amen. So we are in the second lesson of a series that I'm doing on the Hebrew epistles, Peter, James, and John, the books that they wrote that come after Paul's letters. And what we're trying to do is we're trying to consider their content. What I'm not doing is going verse by verse to teach the book. We're trying to look at what they wrote. We're trying to analyze it more globally and say, who are they writing to and what are they writing about? What's going on here? And more specifically, do we find instructions for the body of Christ in these letters? Right? And the reason why we're doing that is because there's a lot of confusion in Christianity and even in grace circles, people who understand the revelation of the mystery given to Paul, there's confusion about how Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, James, how these books relate to the body of Christ, are there instructions in there for us or not, you know, this kind of business. So what we're trying to do is be very, taking a zoomed out approach at the books, and while we do look at some verses and things, the point is not to go through verse by verse like we normally do on Tuesday nights, but to look at the bigger, broader context of these books and how they do or do not apply to the church today. Last week, we successfully covered 1st and 2nd Peter, I think. Had a lot of good feedback on that lesson in terms of the approach. So hopefully, we'll be able to have the same success with this lesson and the next. So tonight, we're in John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. You know, entire movements of Christianity live and die off of 1st John. Okay? It's a very popular book. Why is this the case? Because it is the book of, anyone know? 1 John, the book of love, right? He talks about love all over. In fact, I put on your outline that he mentions the word love 61 times, right, in his 5-chapter epistle. That's a lot, okay? That's about once every other verse he's mentioning love on average, right? And so we want to get, why do they go there? Because it's love. And what is Christianity if it isn't love, right? We love one another. We love God. All these things. This is Christianity from the mainstream perspective. You know, we're all about love. What I'm not saying is that love isn't important, but what I am saying is we need to study this out a little more. Love is too broad of a definition to say that's what Christianity is. Okay, so let's get something straight right off the bat. Christianity is about love, definitely, without a doubt. But it's about God's love commended to us sinners in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection for our justification and eternal life, and his offering that forgiveness of sins and salvation and justification to sinners freely without a work from them. That is God's love as described in the revelation of the mystery revealed to Paul. What we're going to find is in John that the revelation of the mystery information about God's love is missing. It's not there. So he's talking about love. He even talks about the love of God and the love of the Father, capital F Father. He talks about this over 15 times in the epistle. He mentions this concept. But every time it does not align with what Paul says the love of God is. It's interesting. Okay. At the very least, let me say it this way. If it doesn't align, at the very least, it's missing the details that Paul provides about what God's love is. And we'll go over that in detail in a little bit. Okay, so I'm not trying to posit this idea that there are that love is various and sundry different kinds of love. That surely exists. But what I'm trying to put in front of you here is that the way John describes this is lacking in comparison to the way Paul describes that. Why is that? And then there are things that John says in conjunction with all this love that are also contrary to the doctrines that Paul teaches. And so that's what we're trying to do. We compare what we know about the mystery revealed to Paul with the other material and see how it lines up. That's kind of part of the little fun spreadsheet if you're one of those data analysis nerdy folk, like me, I guess. Some information on there for you, right? This is not necessarily studying the Bible like this and finding word counts and, you know, how often they appear and average times per book and all that kind of thing is kind of neat to see. And it can give you some general ideas. Obviously, the details can be are missing. But it's just interesting to see on the top of this other page that you have, all these things in that left column that John talks about so much more so than Paul. In fact, Paul hardly mentions some of them. And then you compare that to the table on the bottom of the page, and you see all these things that Paul talks about to a great deal that John doesn't even mention, things that are very essential that you would think to the message that Paul preaches of the revelation of the mystery. We'll get to some of that later. I just wanted to kind of explain what it is so that you know what you're looking at there. Okay. So, of course, the problem comes in when Christianity doesn't recognize that God's love in Christ is defined by the revelation of the mystery is the love that we are preaching. But we'll get into that a little later. I think a lot of people come to the Bible in this way. Imagine that you were given a plastic Ziploc bag full of tiny little jigsaw puzzle pieces. And somebody said, here, I'd like you to put together this jigsaw puzzle. That bag of pieces represents the Bible for most folks, right? There's this information in there, and it's all in there, and they dump it out on the table, but they don't have the box, right? They don't know what the picture is supposed to look like. They've got all these pieces, and they're trying to see, and they kind of, you know, they're sorting them out, and they're kind of looking. And so some people, they look at the big mess, and they say, well, all these pieces are the same. I mean, you know, they're all part of the same puzzle, so all the pieces are the same. And they haven't tried to actually look at the individual pieces and try to put them together. Because what you find with the jigsaw puzzle, you can't just take any two pieces and slap them together just because one's got a little nub and one's got a little hole. You can't just put them together. They've got to fit perfectly with the picture, the bigger picture. And so some Christians just say, well, it doesn't matter. It's all for us. They never attempt to put the puzzle together, really. And some Christians try to shove pieces in places where they don't fit, but they make them fit. And they completely ignore the fact that they're working way too hard to do that, and that the picture on the pieces that doesn't align or make sense, they're just shoving it together because that's where they want it, right? And then there are some people who will look at the pieces and say, well, I've sorted them out by color, right? You've got the blue, some pieces with blue on it over here, some pieces with red on it over here. And all the pieces that have red on it must be talking about the same thing. It must be going in the same part of the puzzle because they've all got red on it. But that doesn't necessarily follow. Your experience from puzzles is you can have pieces that look like they go here, but in reality they don't. They go over here. And you wouldn't know that save for the picture or your trial and error of putting the puzzle together and finding out that the piece doesn't belong where you thought it did, it belongs over here. Right? What understanding the revelation of the mystery given to Paul does in your Bible rightly divided is it gives you the box cover to the bag, right? It allows you to look at the box and say, well, this we understand the Bible. This is the picture that God has printed on the box. When you approach the pieces, the verses and the words and the books and the chapters, the authors, the context, you approach all of those details, you now have a frame of reference that you know God has determined for us to have. And so it really makes the puzzle process a lot easier. Well, you still have to put the puzzle together, right? But when you know what it's supposed to look like, well, then you can accomplish the task. But without that, oftentimes you just want to give up or you get frustrated, and isn't this what we know of a lot of Christianity? Or you make it work how you want, and you end up with a mess because the picture doesn't look like it's supposed to. Okay, so that's my little analogy. People do that a lot with this book, with 1 John. We're going to cover 2 John and 3 John in our context here, but really, the bulk of tonight's lesson is about 1 John. I'll just put that out on the table. But what we want to do then is we want to approach this book, look at the content, see what's going on, and we want to be intellectually honest about what we're reading so that we can be doctrinally consistent and doctrinally congruent when we come to the Scriptures and not have to force things to work. When you're intellectually dishonest and you're doctrinally in that, when you're intellectually dishonest, that leads you to being doctrinally inconsistent, right? If you're intellectually dishonest about what you're reading, then you're forcing something to happen, and now you're doctrinally off base, you're doctrinally inconsistent. And what that does is it causes confusion, and it causes error, and it really could cause some serious problems in the sense of damnation, right? For instance, if you think that the way that you become right with God is by the works that you do, well, then you're not trusting the right gospel, are you? Because we know today God's offering His grace. It's not of works which we have done, works of righteousness which we have done. It is by faith, right? And so if you think it's by the works that you've done, then you've missed the gospel. And where does that put you at the end of the day? Not saved, right? You need to hear the gospel, the grace of God. And this is the problem that people run into when they come to 1 John. Anybody who's holding on to anything in 1 John, we talked about this concept in the last lesson, where people have verses for a reason, right? When people, especially when they don't understand right division, they're really not equipped with an arsenal full of verses, or maybe they are. The verses that they have for a reason. They're not just picking random verses. Usually, it's something that's part of their belief system. And I'm here to tell you what we're going to discover tonight is if somebody's holding on to something in 1 John, you need to have some serious conversations with that person because they likely have a salvation issue. They have a misunderstanding about salvation in some way. Because you cannot go three verses in John without him teaching that if you're not walking right, you're not right with God. Okay? If you haven't confessed your sins, then your sins aren't forgiven. Well, what is salvation if not at the very least forgiveness of sins? Okay? So these are the things that we have to grapple with. After three lessons of this, you all are going to be tired of hearing me say it because it's very repetitive. But it's true. If you go to a book and you want to start taking verses out of that book to apply to yourself, you have to be careful of the surrounding context. Because John is writing what he's writing for a reason. And you go and pluck a verse out of there, it's a slippery slope to take the one after or the one before it. Right? Even if you know Pauline truth and you know the revelation of the mystery and you go start grabbing verses out of places that contain doctrine that's not for you, you're on a slippery slope, right? And so we don't want that. We don't want that. So let's just get through some of this here. A little print joke on your outline, right? The theme of John's epistles is love. Well, I crossed that out. That's what everybody knows culturally of what it is. But I'll tell you, the content of the book is future salvation conditional upon your behavior. That's what the content of the book is really about. Yes, he says love a lot, but the message he's communicating is that. You better live it and you better walk. Otherwise, you don't have the love of the Father, right? Well, what does that mean? I mean, according to Paul's theology, the love of the Father is your salvation in Jesus Christ freely by grace, not of works. That's the love of the Father according to Paul. John says, if you don't walk it and you're not doing the right thing, you don't have the love of the Father. So even if you say you're talking to people who are having a, you know, they're confused in their mind, and they will agree with you. Yes, it's by Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection that we're saved, by grace of faith, not works. And then they want to go to John and talk about love, love, love. They're missing something there. They're likely to add on, well, yeah, it's that. It's the gospel you just preached of grace. But, and there's the big word, right? But, you've got to live it. You've got to walk it. Or, saved people don't sin. This is a real popular teaching that you get from John because he's basically saying that. If you're sinning, then you're not right with God. Are you right with God based on your works? Or are you right with God based on what Christ already did for you? This is the question you have to ask. You get to pick. I mean, that's your choice, right? But that's the dilemma that you're faced with. Is your fellowship with God, as people would like to quote from the book, 1 John 1, 7 through 10 or so. Fellowship is used three or four times. And what's the most famous verse from John in that context? Chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You've heard that. And how many people have you talked to that say, well, yeah, it's salvation by grace, but you still have to confess your sins. Well, what happens if you don't? according to 1 John 1:9, that sin's not forgiven. Well, if my sin isn't forgiven, then I'm not very well saved, then am I? Right? This is the conundrum that people put themselves in. Getting ahead of myself. I've listed the 30 verses, the first point on your outline, I've listed the references for the 30 verses in John's three epistles that describe the audience of his epistles receiving salvation or their standing with God somehow being affected by the works that they do. Whether they need to do the good works to have a good standing, or if they do bad works, they have a bad standing. Okay? They're all listed right there. If you turn to 3 John, I thought this verse out of all of them was a good summary of that. 3 John, don't go there often. Verse 11. It says, "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good." Good advice, right? This is solid biblical truth, front cover to back cover. This is it. Do good, not wrong. And then he says, "He that does good, he that doeth good, is of God. But he that doeth evil hath not seen God." And this is where we get teachings like, well, you know, people who are saved don't sin. So if you sinned after you thought you were saved, you probably weren't saved to begin with. Popular teaching, right? Especially in holiness circles. And that's it, is it not? If you do evil, you hath not seen God. Past tense, right? These people are in a bit more precarious circumstance with their relationship with God than you find yourself being standing sure in grace now. Romans 5:11. Yeah. So there are different ways that John communicates this throughout these 30 plus verses, which is about a quarter of the entirety of his epistles, right? And we talked about if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. I'd like to just cover that just for a minute. This idea of confessing your sins in order to get forgiveness from God is extremely biblical. That's why most everybody that is religious does it, right? You have to get forgiven from God. We know this as part of the gospel of the grace of God, minus one small detail, which is actually a pretty big detail, right? We know that we have sin. If you're saved and you trust the gospel, you know that you have sin. You figured this out at some point in your life. Maybe somebody told you. Maybe you read the Bible. Maybe you figured that out. I cannot stand the judgment before God. I won't make it, right? You realize your need for a Savior. You're presented with the information that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and He did all the work necessary. You needn't do anything. He's already done it. You believe that, and you are forgiven. You are saved. You have justification and eternal life. This is the gospel, the grace of God. Not by what you've done, but what He did. This does not require confession. Everything I just said does not require confession. It requires your belief that it's true, right? It does not require your confession. 1 John 1:9 requires the audience's confession of the sins in order to get forgiveness. That's different. We're talking about sins in both cases. We're talking about forgiveness in both cases. But in one case, it's you get that if you do something. In the other case is you get that while you were still a sinner, if you believe that it's so. Okay, there's a huge difference there. So I've got some Pauline verses listed there in italics on the right side of the page, such as Ephesians 4:32, where Paul uses the terminology of forgiveness in the past tense. We forgive others as Christ has already forgiven us, right? Colossians 3:13, Colossians 2:13, both say the same thing, where Paul talks about forgiveness being something that's already happened. Your trespasses have been forgiven. When he's talking to saved people, he says, your trespasses have been forgiven, already done deal. That's not the language John uses in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us, right? But you see this theme, like I said, consistent throughout the scripture, and this is also a clue for you when you come into 1 John. Those of us who rightly divide understand that the instructions, the purpose, the destiny, the walk of the church are all found in Paul's writings alone. Right? We understand this concept, this difference between the church, the body of Christ, and Israel. Distinct difference. And so when you understand that division, that right division, then you should not expect to find Paul's information in other places, but also you should expect to see the other places aligning with each other, right? Because as we have our little trifold chart in the back, you can fold over the one half and you'll see Israel's program, God's earthly program, from Genesis 1 through Revelation. And you see the whole thing laid out. There's a consistency there. There's a theme there. There's certain requirements that are part and parcel of that whole system that God had put in place with Israel in his program for the earth. And we would expect that to remain true for the people who were around after Jesus had ascended and the people who will be around in the future to finish out that program, with the exception of Paul. Yeah? Well, this is who we find writing these epistles. Peter, James, and John were the leaders of the 12 apostles who were with Christ in his earthly ministry, who were ministering in Acts 1 through 8 and beyond to Israel's believing little flock. So you would expect this consistency. And this is really what we find. Psalm 32:5. Let's turn there. We can find this idea of if these people confess their sins, then God will forgive them. Right? People want to say, what's wrong with confessing your sins? What's the matter with that? You'll feel better, right? Part of the thing with confession is just tell Dad what you did. You'll feel a lot better, right? I just had that conversation with my daughter yesterday, right? Just come clean. You'll feel a lot better. She's sitting there just agonizing over it. Just tell me, right? Surely that is a truth. But this is a blessing that you have as part of as a member of the body of Christ, is that the forgiveness is already there. Right? The confession on your part is not necessary in order to feel the forgiveness, right? In order to feel better from getting it off your chest. How you feel better is you recognize the truth. Paul uses the word reckon, right? You reckon it to be so. You remember the doctrine that says that sin, as bad as it was, and I shouldn't have done it, thank God Christ has paid for it already. Much better response to what God has done for you than, God, please forgive me of my sin. Or, God, this is what I did. I did this. I'm really sorry. You know, when God has already given the provision, I think He wants us to recognize the provision rather than take somebody else's instructions and ignore what He's done just because it'll make us feel better to confess it. Okay? So let's consider what God wants and not us. Psalm 32, verse 5. David here is stating this very same concept that John states. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, he's talking to God, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Right? You see this, I did this, and then you did that. Right? I had the sin, I confessed it, and you forgave it. He says that with confidence because this was part of the law. This was part of Israel's contractual obligation with God. If you turn back then to 2 Chronicles 6, we have Solomon saying a prayer stating out loud for everyone else to hear the relationship that this nation had with God. 1 Chronicles 6:24. I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles. That doesn't make any sense, does it? 2 Chronicles 6:24. This makes it very clear. This is Solomon talking, praying. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy because they have sinned against thee. So if Israel's being punished because they've sinned, because that was the deal they had with God. If they shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplication before thee in this house, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. Right? Daniel says this very same thing in Daniel chapter 9. He's recounting what the situation was there, that he was praying to God and he was confessing the sins of his own and the sins of the nation, and God heard him and forgave them. Right? Daniel 9. While John is teaching this to everyone that he's writing to in his audience in 1 John, it's interesting to note, I'll just say it as a side point, one of the reasons why Israel was being water baptized, which was not anything new in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is why you've heard us say it a number of times. When the scribes and Pharisees came out to John the Baptist, they didn't say, "What are you doing?" If water baptism were something new in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they would have said, "What are you doing?" Because it's a little different kind of practice, right? They said, "Why are you doing this? And out here," right? The fact that he was in the wilderness, dressed like he was, eating like he was an offense to the finely clad priests in the ornamented temple, right? They said, "Why are you doing this out here?" The implication, right? And the reason, one of the reasons why, is because Israel is to be a priest, the whole nation is to be priests of God to the Gentile nations in the kingdom, right? You can read this in Exodus 19 and other places, where part of the relationship they had with their old covenant, Israel was to be a nation of priests. We covered this a little bit last week in 1 Peter 2 as well. And in Leviticus chapter 5, you can read where if you were going to be a priest, you had to confess your sins, be forgiven of your sins, and then be cleansed with water. Now, what does that sound like? The entire earthly ministry of Jesus and his apostles, where they were going around water baptizing people while they were confessing their sins. Why? Because the kingdom was coming, and what were they going to do in the kingdom? They were going to be God's priests, all of them, not just the priest class, the whole nation. Right? The priest class under the old covenant was to teach the nation what it would look like for people to have a priest so that in the future they could all be priests to the rest of the world. And that's what they were trying to set up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that is what John is preaching here. These people need to be cleansed of their sins. They need to confess them and be clean so they can be priests and go into the kingdom. Right? That's the idea. Let's move on from there, or we will be there all night. Okay? So on your outline there, under point B of the first heading, I listed some different ways that John communicates this idea that their standing with God, their future salvation, is conditional upon their behavior. We covered the first two already pretty well. He doesn't hide this. We know him if we keep his commandments. If we do the commandments, then we know God. Then we're right with him, right? There are a number of the verses above that fall into this category. But what does Romans 3:21 say? Right? Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." Paul preaches you can have righteousness before God without keeping commandments, without the law. Right? That's the exact opposite message of what John is teaching. The next point, everyone that does righteousness is born of him. I think this is on your little spreadsheet. John talks about his audience needing to be born 7 times. In his short little epistles there at the end, he mentions this idea of being born. He's also the one that mentioned the whole born-again thing in John chapter 3, right? Where people say that they're born-again Christians, right? We can go back and study that whole thing. I don't want to bog down there. But this idea of needing to be born was specific language that meant something to Israel. You know, Israel was literally born of God the first time in a couple different ways, right? One, the nation wouldn't have existed had it been for God's miraculous intervention to the fathers to actually have babies, right? Abram and Sarah couldn't have a baby until God made it happen. So literally, the nation could not have been born without God, and that happened a number of times. And then Exodus 4:22, turn there, and you'll see this idea. Born again, when were they born the first time? This is the question Nicodemus had, right? What are you talking about? How can you be born again? I was born a mama. Now, what are you talking about? Exodus 4:22. God's talking to Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." God considers Israel his firstborn son, and they became a nation when they were delivered out of captivity from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. That's when Israel was born the first time, right, as a nation, right, in God's eyes. And then Jesus comes along and says that the people who call themselves Israel, the people who are genealogically
For in the flesh, those same people by heritage need to be born again. Right? You were born the first time coming out of Egypt, and now you must be born again. And he starts talking about the spirit and all this sort of business, and there's some confusion. Why should this happen? Right? But this language is specific to Israel. Paul doesn't mention members of the body of Christ needing to be born at all, ever. He never even uses the word in his epistles. So this should be a little bit of a red flag, right? If John thinks it's important enough to say something about his audience being born seven times within his short epistles, and Paul never mentions it, that should give you a clue about this concept of being born again. And you, of course, you read about that back in John 2 and all, or John chapter 3 and all that business. Let's keep moving on. I don't want to bog down. Just throwing stuff out there, you could study for a lot of time on each of these little things. And like I said, my intent is not to necessarily do a verse by verse through John. What I'm wanting to make very clear is we've got some really strong verses in John that point to doctrines that are contrary to what Paul teaches as being information exclusive to the revelation of mystery. That's the point I'm trying to make. If you want to go to 1 John to grab a verse, you got to realize you're going into a place that is some very dangerous doctrines for somebody who's trying to follow God in his instructions today, because that stuff's not in there. It's not there. And so you're likely to grab onto something that was never intended for you to grab onto. Right? Whosoever is born of God. We just did that one. He that loveth not abideth in death. He that loveth not abideth in death. I mentioned earlier in kind of setting up this lesson that the gospel that is offered to men today, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of Christ, is offered to sinners, okay? And it is offered to them freely, not because they've done any work to merit it, not because they've done any work to earn it or trigger it or anything like that. When they believe it to be so, God counts that to them for righteousness based on what Christ did for them. That's without confession, that's without prayer, that's without loving other people. Because they're sinners. We were sinners, right? I mean, we already had the problem. God's not going to, you know, it's either all or nothing at this point. So can I also say that we were saved not loving God? Is that blasphemous to hear people say that? You know, one gentleman that I spoke to thought that was very blasphemous that I would say that. That somebody could be saved without loving God. And this gentleman loved 1 John. Why was he offended when I said, you don't have to love God to be saved? Right? Now think it through. Do you have to love God to be saved? No, you have to trust what he did. You don't have to love him. In fact, Romans 5, Paul says you were his enemy. How many of your enemies do you love? Probably not many, right? So this idea that you have to love God in order to be saved is contrary to the gospel of the grace of God. John talks about your love as being required for you being in God, for you to receive God, for you to know God. You must love him or you must love other people. All over. Those 61 times that he uses the word love, most of the time it's in that context. Right? What do you do with that? You ask the question of these people who went to hold on to 1 John. You have to ask them this question. What happens if I don't? What happens if I don't love God? And here the answers come in one of a couple of ways. You either get someone who's unprepared for that question, and they will go, well, and they don't know. Okay, what happens if I don't? Well, I don't know. Or they react like that because they don't really want to tell you what they think is going to happen to you if you don't love God. This is the self-righteousness coming out a little bit, right? But usually you get this idea that, well, saved people don't sin. I mean, saved people do the right thing. So if you're saved, you will love God. You will do what's right when you're saved. This is also contrary to what Paul teaches. But, you know, the corollary to that idea is that if you don't do something right, then what? Right? What happens if I don't? This is the question that these people who want to pull things out of John have to answer for you in order to get them to hear themselves say what they believe about salvation. Because 5 minutes earlier, they just told you that they agree with you, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again for their justification, and he's offering that salvation by grace. They'll agree with you, and then they will say, and you've got to love God because saved people love God. And you have to ask them, what if I don't? Press for the answer. They have to think about what they understand about salvation. It's not enough to recite little bits and pieces of the doctrine. They need to know what they're really trusting. You can discern that because you know the puzzle box picture, right? And you see them trying to shove the red piece into the blue hole and it's not going to fit. They don't see that. They don't see it that way. To them, that's where it's supposed to go because that's where they want it. You've got to get them to understand their own position because oftentimes they don't. Oftentimes they don't. So get them to answer the question, what happens when I don't do whatever work it is? Because love to many people doesn't sound like a work, does it? I dare you to ask God when you see him face to face if love is not a work. Why is this a big dare? Because how did God love? By dying on the cross. You think that wasn't a work? That was a huge work, right? God knows that love takes work because he did the work, right? So when people go saying things and going to John and they want to take verses about love being a required component or essential aspect of your response to God in your salvation, you have to ask them, what if I don't? And make them answer it. Make them answer it so they can understand what they believe about salvation. Okay? Because they probably have some confusion in there. You're bound to. Commandment keeping is how they know they have the Spirit. Verses there on your outline for you. Okay? So all through the book, John uses this language of being in him. And we discussed at the end of last week's lesson about in him, in God, in Jesus, is not necessarily the same thing as saying in the body of Christ. Okay? Jesus, and the reason why we know this is very simple. We don't have to talk about huge theological doctrinal differences. Here's how it is, okay? If you believe that the revelation of the mystery surrounds the concept of the body of Christ, the new creature that wasn't revealed until Paul, that means anything before Paul can't be talking about the body of Christ because that's a new creature that was not known until then. And we have Jesus very plainly saying many times, several times in his ministry about abiding in him and being in Christ. The answer is very simple. Being in Christ is not the mystery. Can we follow that? Okay. Now, the body of Christ, that entity that God had created, a new creature to reign in heavenly places, consisting of members who believe the gospel, the grace of God, who are not Israel, neither Jew nor Greek, who don't have a covenant, who receive things freely. All of that is mystery truth, right? And so you can be in Christ, apparently, different ways. You can be in his body of Christ, which is what's going on now, or you can be in him according to Israel's covenant. Your choice, right? So don't let the in him language throw you because it's all over John as well. The audience of John, their standing, can I say their completeness, their completion in God is still yet future. Turn to 1 John 2 and see this here. John doesn't necessarily talk about this as much as Peter did. Peter very clearly said a number of times, last week we saw how they're waiting for their salvation to come, how they need to endure to get to the salvation at the end. Peter talked about these things. John doesn't use that kind of language so much. But anybody whose sins aren't forgiven until they confess, at the very least, aren't saved until they confess. Can we go there? And if we're talking about salvation being forgiveness of sins or forgiveness of sins being a component of salvation, if you're not forgiven, you're not saved. That's how easy the logic is, right? So at the very least, John's talking about people who aren't saved yet, which is true. But contextually, we know when Israel receives their atonement and their forgiveness of sins, as Peter preached in Acts 3, at the times of refreshing of the Lord, which comes in the kingdom. So 1 John 2:28. He says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not being ashamed before him at his coming. Okay. Now, of course, you can spiritualize verses like this. We will also stand before God and give an account of the things done in his body, right? But in the context of what John's talking about, read the very next verse. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that does righteousness is born of him. What's John's context? We want to have confidence that you're going to make it at the end, and we know the people who make it at the end are the ones that do right, are the ones that are doing good works, right? So maintain the good works so that we can have confidence that we'll see you at the finish line. That's when they get their salvation. So it's still future. That was a more obvious point last week, but it's still found here. You can see the similar thing in 2 John 1:8, where he talks about it being future. Let's move on to the next point. There are a few places in John's epistles here where he actually says, this is the message I'm bringing to you. This is the commandment I'm delivering unto you. Right? Let's turn to 1 John 1:5, where he says it. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. What is it? That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Anything wrong with this statement? Absolutely not. God is light, there is no darkness. Paul even talks about light and darkness and how we're children of light and not children of darkness. So there's nothing wrong with this verse, right? But what did John say that this is my message for you? This is what John has, right? This is the first thing that he wants to get off his plate to his audience, is that God is light and there's no darkness in him. Again, nothing wrong with it. But when you compare that to how Paul talks about what he has for people, and he talks about his message and his gospel, it's much more detailed and specific than that, right? He's talking about his gospel being to neither Jew nor Greek, his gospel being about the manifold grace of God, his gospel being about salvation by grace through faith, not of works. I mean, this is how Paul describes his message, right? Anything wrong with John's description of his message? Clearly not. What is it lacking, right? It's lacking the information that you need from Paul to be complete in Christ in this dispensation. So if you go down to chapter 3, verse 11, we'll see another instance where he says something similar. And this is the one, right, where this is a verse you can go to understand why people come to 1 John. Because doesn't this sound nice? For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. What was my little rant in my intro about, you know, Christianity is love, right? If Christianity is anything, it's love, right? And clearly, the message that John's delivering is that we should love one another. Should we love one another? Absolutely. Paul tells us that we should love one another. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is, when John is talking about people loving each other, he's doing it to make sure that they're walking in righteousness so that they can get salvation at the end. That's why he's saying that, right? So you need to keep that in mind. Loving each other is nothing wrong with. But again, consider how Paul delivers his messages in his epistles. Just for conversation's sake. Paul, in most all of his epistles, starts out with a lengthy greeting where he often conveys some doctrinal truth, and then he goes into some sort of doctrinal treatise explaining specific information about the message that he's been given to teach to the world, right? And then after he's done setting this doctrinal foundation, then, kind of as an afterthought, he talks about their behavior. And he speaks about behavior of the saints just as much as he speaks about doctrine. Don't get me wrong there. But see Paul's approach. It's like you've got to know some things before we even address your behavior. Right? Israel's behavior was very important to their contractual obligation to being right with God. That was what the contract was about. God's behavior towards them and their behavior towards him. Contract, covenant, right? Old and new had this contractual obligation. And so their behavior and the way that they treated God and the way that they treated others was very, very much part and parcel with their salvation that they had not yet received, right? Now, our behavior stems from our understanding of who we are in Christ based on what Christ has already done for us and what he's given for us freely, There's a difference. Our behavior isn't out of obligation because we will lose something. We will lose, you know, we will lose our standing with God. We will go out of fellowship with Him. All these kinds of business. Our behavior is a response to, boy, if God did that for me, and I'm not the old man anymore, maybe I should behave like who God made me to be, right? Those messages are not the same at all in terms of the motivation for the behavior coming out of here. Let's move on here. We will get to discuss a little bit more about John's description of God's love versus Paul's description of God's love here at the end of the lesson. The other times that he mentions this is what his commandment is to his audience, or this is what his message is to his audience, surrounds this idea of what they must believe, the content of their faith. Right? You've heard us use that phrase before. What are they believing? What are they trusting in? What does God require their faith to be around? Because God requires faith. We know this, right? He requires faith of everyone. But the content of that faith is different, dispensationally speaking. And even within dispensations, sometimes is different. If you go back far enough, the content of the faith is different. And sometimes, always, God adds to the faith an instruction, right? It just so happens the instruction that God added to the faith in this dispensation is you can't work for it. That's the obligation God has placed on us, right? You may not add anything to the work that I have done on your behalf. That's the obligation, Romans 4:5, right? To him that worketh not, but believeth. That's the instruction. So John's giving his instruction, and he's going to say in about 5 or 6 verses throughout the epistles what they must believe in. And on the outline, I was being facetious again, and I put, they must believe on the cross of Christ, right? You know, Peter, James, and John, none of them use the word cross in their epistles. It doesn't appear at all. Okay? Peter talks the most about death and resurrection of Christ, and he mentions it about 3 or 4 times. John alludes to it twice, but he doesn't say it very clearly. And one of the times he just says propitiation, which people read into death on the cross. That's not necessary for the word propitiation for all that to be there. My point being, the contents of our faith, we glory in the cross, right? I knew nothing save Christ and Him crucified. Paul, 1 Corinthians 1, right? I chose to know, I just butchered that. Anyway. Paul didn't want to be known by anything from the Corinthians except for his glorying and preaching in the cross of Christ and that work on their behalf. If in these epistles we don't even find the word cross, it's suspect to what the content of the epistles is, right? So what are they preaching belief in? Well, John's very clear about it. Turn to 1 John 3:23. You're probably already in the chapter. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and to love one another, right? And as he gave his commandment. So he's reiterating some things before, but they need to believe on the name. He says it again in chapter 4, verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, right? That's interesting. Chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ. Now, these are answers you get from nominal Christianity. Believe in Jesus, right? How do you know you're a Christian? I believe in Jesus. We all need to believe in Jesus. Belief in Jesus is not enough. What John's talking about, and I listed, 12 verses or so from the Gospel of John, not 1 John, but one of the 4 Gospels, John, where this idea that Israel needed to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. When he came preaching to them that he was God. Right? They understood that. People today in grace circles don't understand that. They think that Jesus come and laid aside his deity attributes and that he wasn't fully God somehow. He didn't know the mystery. He didn't know he was God. He had to learn it. But this is all ridiculous. The whole point of the book of John is to prove how Israel rejected the fact that Jesus was preaching that he was God. Then we want to come and mess it up, right? Like Israel did. No, he was clearly saying that he was God. That's why they had a problem. That's why they wanted to kill him. It was because he said he was God, and they thought that was blasphemy because they didn't believe him. Right? That's the whole point of the book of John. John says at the end, turn there, John 20, verse 31. This is worth stating, given the amount of trouble that exists around the person of Jesus Christ that shouldn't exist. And of course, the idea here, going here, is to show you that 1 John, 2 and 3 John, are preaching the same thing that John wrote in the Gospel of John. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. We just read that in 1 John, the Son of God. And that believing, what? That he is the Christ, ye might have life through his name. Not life through his death on the cross and resurrection for your eternal life, but life and believing that he was the Son of God, that he was the prophesied Messiah for Israel. Right? If you denied him, then you could not be a part of what he was doing. Right? Jesus talks about all that throughout his earthly ministry. I'm not going to go through any more of those verses, but you should look them up and notice how when they're talking about believing in Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Hebrew epistles, they are literally talking about himself, just him being God, him being the Messiah, the Christ. You have to believe that that is true. They mention nothing about believing that his death and resurrection did anything for you. That's not what you need to believe if you're these people. In fact, in a couple places in the Hebrew epistles where it talks about Jesus' death and resurrection, it talks about it matter-of-factly, not like this is what we're putting all of our faith in. They say it like, well, yeah, Jesus did that, right? But this is what we're doing. We've got this new covenant. We're trying to get to the end. And good thing he died. I mean, good thing he resurrected after he died. And we found out that he resurrected and he went up to heaven. And then he offered sacrifices in the temple. You read all this in Hebrews. And people get real confused with Hebrews because it talks about Jesus' blood and how it did things for them, like forgive their sins. And they want to conflate. They want to take that and they want to push it together with what Paul says. Just look at them side by side and we'll see that they're different. Okay, we see that you can have the blood of Christ and talk about it from two different perspectives. We talk about the same concept when we're trying to explain right division to people. They say, well, there are no contradictions in the Bible. Why are you trying to chop it all up, right? And we say, well, why don't you consider a traffic light? You pull up to the intersection, you've got a traffic light up there, and it's red pointing at you. And you say, that traffic light is red. And you say to the guy who pulls up the other, say, hey, what's that traffic light say up there to you? And he says, it's green. For me, it's green. While it's red for you, it's green. I get to go through. Same traffic light. We're talking about lights that are on this one thing, and we're talking about them meaning different things for the different people in different contexts, right? The car over here has a context of a green light, and the car over here has a context of a red light so he doesn't run into the other car. This makes sense. We have these kinds of contradictions in everyday life all the time. The same is true in the Bible. So you can have Jesus, and you can have his death on the cross, and you can have his blood, and his resurrection, and all these things about Jesus, and you can talk about them from different perspectives depending on the audience. There's really only two perspectives. I mean, you're either talking about it from the perspective of the church, the body of Christ, and the information given to Paul via the revelation of the mystery and the dispensation of grace, or you're talking about it as a member of the nation of Israel under a covenant, right, that will rule on the earth and get salvation in the future. So it's the same kind of thing here when we're reading things about blood and death. All that to say is that none of that conversation is wrapped up in John saying, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's just not there. He wants you to believe that he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, which isn't what Paul has said that we need to place our faith in, which is the finished work of Christ on the cross. So this leads us into our next point rather well, which is there are those out there in more closer circles. We've kind of been talking about your Christian friends who maybe don't understand the revelation of the mystery. They don't know how to rightly divide their Bible, whatever you want to say. And so you're trying to talk to these people, you're trying to have conversations, or you're trying to prepare yourself in case you do have to talk to somebody who has this position. These are all good things. So we're talking about people who are ignorant of the mystery for the first, hour of this lesson. But there are people with that who do understand the revelation of the mystery that have trouble with these books. Okay? And I really think that this is some form of baggage that has not been cleaned up very well from the places that they've come previously in their faith. I don't know what else it is apart from being willingly ignorant of the information given in the epistles that are clearly not about the church, the body of Christ. And yet we have people who understand this distinction, this right division, but they want to blur it in these areas. And so that you need to be careful of that. There are people who say that John, the Gospel of John and his epistles, were written mystery aware or something like this. He knew the mystery when he wrote that stuff. And that's why it sounds much more gracey, right? Did you know that the only time the word grace shows up in any of John's epistles is three times in the first chapter of the book of John? Right? And people will, they'll take you there and they'll point to it and say, see, it says grace right there. But grace also shows up a lot all over the rest of the Bible. Now, it just so happens that Paul mentions grace. Did I mention that on the outline? Or on the extra paper? Yes, I did. I knew I wrote that down for a reason. Paul mentions grace 85 times in his epistles. That's more than the rest of Scripture combined. Okay? So whatever Paul's talking about, clearly grace is emphasized there. But that doesn't mean that grace is missing other places. In fact, for man to get anything from God ever requires God's grace. Man never deserves or merits anything from God ever, right? So grace is throughout the Scripture. But boy, if you're looking at just where words appear in the Bible, something's going on with Paul. He's got this benchmark of more times using the word than anything else, right? So, there are people who say that John wrote his books understanding the mystery. Whether he knew the mystery or not when he wrote it is 100% irrelevant. It's 100% irrelevant. It's what he wrote that matters. So we look at the words and we say, okay, John, I think you knew the mystery for whatever sundry reason, doesn't matter. I think John knew the mystery. Find me the mystery in John's writings. I mean, that's a straight-up challenge to anyone. You know, here, YouTube land, whatever. Show me in John's gospel and his letters where John talks about the mystery of Christ. And I have it written there on your outline. I don't want to insult you by reading it, but I want to say it out loud. Okay, John never speaks of a present possession of salvation by grace through faith in the finished crosswork of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body of Christ, a new creature, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, no covenants or law, and that which will reign in heavenly places and is separate from Israel's kingdom and earthly promises. Find any of that information in any of John's writings. It's not there. Okay? Good exercise. If people want to go places in there, they have to read it into the verse. They have to say, well, I know it doesn't say that, but that's what he means. Even though it's missing from the entire context. Okay? It's just not there. People want to flock to the similarities in the Bible and discount the differences, and that is 100% backwards of how you have to approach the Bible. Should you look at similarities? Clearly. There are things that are consistent all the way through Scripture, consistent with different parts of Scripture. You have to consider all of it. You have to consider all of Scripture. But to disregard the differences for the sake of the similarities is the backwards way of Bible study. That will take you further away from the truth. And that's exactly where we've seen Christianity end up. Because what is it now? Love God and love each other. And that's Christianity. That's the message of the whole Bible. Well, maybe it is, right? If we boil everything else out of it and take out all the differences, maybe that is the message of the Bible. The question is that what God has revealed for you to know and to preach for your instructions to follow him today? It's more than that. You have to look at the differences to decide what parts are for you and what parts aren't, based on what you know how the Bible lays that out. I've listed some verses there that people might like to point to that say, well, see, John taught the same thing as Paul. And one of the places they'll go is to one of the two places that the word propitiation is used in Scripture. Paul uses it in Romans, and 1 John uses it, or one of the three places, I think. And John uses it here in 1 John 2, propitiation. That's definitely a revelation of the mystery word, isn't it? Not really. Okay, how propitiation happens is, and the fact that Israel's sins would be forgiven and taken care of by the blood of Christ is not mystery information. Right? It was prophesied in Isaiah 53. What you know about the mystery is that that information was kept secret from the world, from when the world began. So if there's information that has appeared before Paul, then that's not part of the mystery. That's not hard, right? We're not saying that everything Paul ever said is a mystery. That's not the teaching. The teaching is there's information that Paul has about Jesus Christ and how God operates in the world today that is different than how God operated in the past and will operate in the future. What the differences are is what we're trying to discover. For people to go and try to say, well, that's the same here and here is not helpful, right? That's not helpful. Let's find out where it's different so that we can all make sure we're on the same page. The fact that eternal life was promised. This should be like watermelon, right? Eternal life was promised in the garden, right? All the way back there, they're talking about eternal life. The big one, I think, comes in the last point. Let's turn to 1 John 3:16 and discuss it briefly. John says, hereby, so he's about to explain, hereby perceive we the love of God. Now, this is what I talked about earlier, the love of God. He's about to describe it. We perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's John describing Jesus dying for people, right? There it is. John's mystery aware, and he's teaching the same thing as Paul because of that verse right there. Turn to John 15:13, the Gospel of John. It's confusing, right, when you're doing a study on John and John, 1 John, John. Turn to John 15, verse 13. Let's discover the love of God based on what John knew. John 15:13. This is my commandment, verse 12, Jesus says, that ye love one another. Interesting. We just heard 1 John talk about that all over the place. Jesus now himself is saying it back in his earthly ministry. His commandment to them is that they love one another, as he has loved you, as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this. Now he's about to describe the greatest love that man can have. That a man lay down his life for his friends. Right? Now that sounds very similar to the verse we just read in 1 John 3:16. Okay? This is the same kind of love that humans don't need God to understand. You realize this? Right? Humanity does not need God to love like that. Just look around you. Right? What the world needs now is love, sweet love. All we need is love. Right? Can't buy me love. The world who rejects Christ and rejects God understands that love is a great virtue. And they understand what this means. Like to care for one another and to care for others more than yourself, and even so that you'd be willing to die for your spouse or your kids or your friends, right? This is love. I mean, you really love somebody or your nation, right? You really love your nation if you'd be willing to go die for them, right? The world understands this because of the conscience that God put in all of us. We get that. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Okay? John understood love the way that the world understood love, which is the way that Jesus taught love in his earthly ministry. That's God's love, right? The one that he put in humanity that Jesus describes here. And what that is not is Romans chapter 5. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Paul's point in Romans chapter 5 is going to be, okay, humans, man, can love enough to die for their friends. They can do that on their own. Okay, Paul says that right here in chapter 5. I'm on the wrong page. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Right? That's rare, but it happens. For a good person, another person would be willing to die. We just talked about that. Right? Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But, now Paul's going to describe not man's love, but God's love. Right? God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus didn't teach that in John 15. He said, I came to die for my friends. Who were his friends? The people who loved him and did his commandments. Israel. Right? Those were his friends. And some Gentiles along the way who happened to have more faith than some of the Israelites did. Right? But that's the message that Jesus was communicating about love while he was on earth. And Paul gets a new message from Christ himself later that reveals something more magnificent about God and his love, more magnificent about Christ, more magnificent about the love that man could know on their own. And this is that not dying for a man, but dying, not dying for a good man or your friend or your spouse or whomever, but dying for your enemy. That's a love that man cannot come up with on their own. Why would anybody do that? That is contrary to human righteousness. Right? That, I mean, that rubs people the weird. I mean, just think of the worst person you can think of and say, you know what, let them live, I'll die in their place. That's hard. That's the love that God has commended to us, and that is the pattern of God's love that we now walk after. John didn't teach that in his epistles. You can't find that anywhere. John's teaching that you love one another and you'd be willing to die for one another as Christ died for us. Paul says, I am spent and will be spent for you, and he would rather die serving the Lord, doing the work to see other people benefit. Wow. That's only because of the revelation of the mystery that he received from God about what God's true love, the hidden mystery, wisdom of God about his love reveals. Verse 10 in Romans 5 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's a huge difference between what Paul is preaching about God's love and what John is preaching. If you want to go grab verses about love from John, you're missing out. You don't understand love in 1 John. He talks about it a lot, but it's really no different than humanity's natural inclinations towards love, which is nothing wrong with. You should love a good man. You should love your family, your spouse, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Absolutely. But there's a greater love that Paul preaches, right? And that's the love of Christ commended towards us by his death for us, his enemies. This is huge. I mean, if you want passages about love, there's some passages right there. Philippians 2 talks about the mind of Christ that he had by coming down and showing that commendation of his love, humbling himself for the sake of people who hated him. This is a different kind of love. This is a greater love. I think that's interesting how God is so wise in the way he writes his word, right? Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. He's speaking the truth and keeping the mystery of God's love a secret. Greater love hath no man than to die for his friends. But God has a greater love than that. And he revealed that to the Apostle Paul. Right? So hopefully that gives you a better take on the epistles that John wrote and what he's trying to communicate on the whole and what he is not saying in his epistles. The challenge is still there to go through John's epistles and find where he is preaching mystery truth. Okay? And you won't find it. You won't find it there. It's not there in his gospel or his epistles. So to go there and take doctrine from there is really, again, intellectually dishonest. And if you're intellectually dishonest with God's word, you're going to be doctrinally incongruent, doctrinally inconsistent, and that's going to lead to error. Error at best. Okay? And we don't want that. All right. Are there any questions? I hope I didn't scare you away with all this stuff. Yeah, there's a backside to the sheet. I'll make this point about it. It's the same point I made last week about Peter. I did the same thing on the backside of the outline. I listed verses that are more obvious regarding who the audience is. So it's not so much doctrinal, even though there's a little bit of it in there. But my point is, you can look up these verses that are on the back of your outline, and you can see that the people he's talking about, when you go cross-reference those verses to other places in the Bible, that's clearly Israel and their little flock and their believing remnant. And what I said last week, and I'll say it again, what's way more important than those contextual clues, which are nice and helpful, but for a lot of people, that's not enough. I mean, doctrine is more important than context, right, and understanding Bible facts. And so they're holding on to verses for a reason. So you can go and show them all the contextual clues you want, and they will ultimately sacrifice that for the sake of holding on to the doctrine. So what you got to do is get the doctrine straight. But it also helps, as you're building your arsenal and your strength and understanding of God's Word, to know that there's plenty of contextual clues in John's book about who he's writing to. And that's the point of the verses on the back. That's for your benefit. The fact that, you know, he says that our hands have handled the Word of Life. What's he talking about? I mean, he's talking about, like, he touched Jesus, right? There's some cross-references on there. Paul says we don't know Jesus after the flesh. John's boasting in the fact that he knew Jesus after the flesh. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16, we may have known Jesus after the flesh, but we don't know him like that anymore. That's different. For somebody to come to the table and brag, not in a prideful way, but to, you know, bolster their position with their audience and say, hey, listen, I touched Christ. If anybody, you know, has some authority here, it's me, right? Paul says, we may have touched, you know, you may have touched Christ in the flesh. We don't know him like that anymore. So there's an obvious distinction there. And then several places in John, he talks about that he's not writing anything new. He's writing the old thing that they've always known. And he even uses Cain and Abel as an example. Well, this should be, for anybody who's considering Paul versus Israel, you know, body of Christ versus Israel, all that kind of business, what we know was from the beginning and known, we know that to be not what Paul has, which was hidden from before all of that. So if John says, hey, I'm teaching the same thing you've known since Cain and Abel, clue, he's teaching the prophecy program, right? So there's 10 or 9 or 10 examples on the back that go over some of those verses regarding the context of the people receiving John's letters, and you can go cross-reference those and see how that is clearly Israel. Thank you. God, thank you for your word, and we're so thankful that we have all of it. That is a privilege that the people that are talked about in your word did not have at certain times, and we are so thankful that we have your completed word, that we can trust every word of it that has been perfectly preserved for us, and I pray that as we go through these studies that we would continue to be strengthened in our faith about the revelation of the mystery you revealed to Paul and the position we have in you and the blessings that you've given us freely and how that contrasts with your plan for Israel and your earthly program. I thank you for each member here who has given up of their evening to come and study your word and to be in the fellowship of like-minded believers. And we thank you so much for all of these things. Amen. Okay.